Amen. For our reading this evening, we're turning back to the book of Jonah for the last time, for now anyway. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to read all 11 verses. This is what God's word says. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Amen. Well, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Jonah and the time we've been able to spend in it over these recent weeks. And we pray that as we come to this fourth chapter now, you would open our eyes, that you might help us to hear. Lord, open our ears, that you would speak to us, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say. Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what is the worst cliffhanger that you've ever experienced? Maybe you've been watching your favorite drama series on the TV, or the latest thing on Netflix or Disney Plus or whatever it is, and you're left on a cliffhanger. The episode ends, and you've got no idea what's going to happen next, how the questions are going to be left unresolved, and that bugs you. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. I think my most vivid memory of that, certainly at the cinema, was at the end of a Marvel film, Avengers Infinity War. If you've not watched it, you can ask me later. And it sticks in my mind, because when the credits came on, there was an audible groan and a gasp from the audience. There was this, "Oh, really? That's how it's going to end?" And it was about a year. It took a year until the next film came out, satisfying the curiosity of many a film fan. It was the absolute definition of a cliffhanger. And this evening, as we reach this fourth and final installment of Jonah, to be honest, it ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. But I think this chapter helps us to make sense of everything else that we have seen come before. And that might surprise us, because more often than not in children's story Bibles or in the animations of Jonah, or even a song I remember singing about Jonah in Sunday school, it's all about Jonah and the whale and Nineveh. There's not much mention of a shelter or a plant or a worm or a scorching wind. And so what is going on here in Jonah chapter 4? Well, hopefully you've heard it said enough times now that this whole book of Jonah is about God. It's showing us who he is. And that really culminates now here in this final chapter. And so with that in mind, I've got 3 points for us this evening. Three truths that communicate something to us of the character of our God. Displaying to us the greatness and the glory of who he is. And the first aspect of God's character that I want us to see is the mercy of God in verses 1 to 4. The mercy of God. God has shown mercy to Nineveh, hadn't he? We saw at the end of chapter 3 that God relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That's the last verse of chapter 3. God had had compassion on a people who had genuinely turned from their evil ways and cast themselves on the mercy of God. And that is a stunning thing that has taken place, isn't it? God has had mercy on a sinful city. But it's not stunning in Jonah's eyes. Now, take a look at verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Which might puzzle us, because you would think any preacher would be overjoyed at this kind of response of thousands of people believing God and turning from their sins. But not Jonah. While God has turned from his fierce anger, Jonah has become angry. The attitude of Jonah towards the Ninevites compared to God couldn't be more different. And this whole chapter shows us the vast gulf that's existing at the moment between the Lord and Jonah. And the reason for this is found in verse 2. Here we finally have the reason for why Jonah has tried to run away from Tarshish in the first place. Look at what Jonah prays in verse 2. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God, a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, from the very start, Jonah knew that if he went to preach to the people of Nineveh, it would result in God forgiving them. Now, some people would like to paint Jonah as a nationalistic, racist prophet who didn't want anyone outside of Israel to know salvation. And I'm not sure that's quite true, because we're not told that here. We're told he obviously didn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. But no more than that. It's not, I don't think, that Jonah didn't want anyone outside of Israel to be saved. It was that he didn't want the Ninevites to know God's mercy. Now, why is that? Well, I think that we can have some sort of answer if we have an understanding, in some way, of what the Ninevites in Assyria were like in around the 9th to 7th century BC. You see, it's very possible that Jonah had witnessed, or at the very least been told, of the awful things that the Ninevites had done. If you've ever been to London, maybe you've been to the British Museum. If you haven't, it's worth a visit, because it's a fascinating place. I enjoyed it anyway, of the many artifacts that are there from biblical times, the times of Persia and Babylon, Egypt, Assyria. And you can go and see the displays there on the Assyrian Empire, and you can find evidence in the carvings of the time of the utter cruelty of the Assyrians towards their enemies, of which the Ninevites would have been a part of. They would lead those that they conquered into slavery using hooks in the nose. And that was if you were lucky to even be alive in the first place, because most enemies were skinned and impaled and had limbs and hands and noses and ears and fingers cut off and eyes gouged out, while also burning many in the fire. I would apologize for the gory details, but when you hear just a little taste of what the Ninevites were like, is it little wonder that Jonah was so reluctant to go to a city with a king that was renowned for its cruelty? It's quite interesting that where Nineveh is today is where ISIS is at work, is active in certain ways. So consider what you would have done if you were in Jonah's shoes, if you were asked to go there. Jonah wasn't daunted by the distance of the 500-odd miles. He wasn't daunted by the difficulty of presumably learning another language, going from little Israel to the mega empire of Assyria. Most people would have recoiled at the idea of going to such a nation. If someone asked you to go to ISIS heartlands to preach a warning of judgment to people who you know are known for killing Christians, I wonder, would you gladly, joyfully go? I don't think Moses gets a hard time as Jonah does for his reluctance to go to Pharaoh. But chapter 4 shows us that Jonah's problem comes from someone who's a great man of God with a high, high view of God. Jonah's got a high view of God's holiness, a high view of our sin. And he knows that Nineveh is immensely sinful. It really was a terrible place. And yet Jonah knew there was the warning that he was to give meant that God was willing to be merciful and to forgive. And Jonah just can't comprehend that. That's where Jonah's at. He just can't understand it. He says he knew that God would be merciful. He had a right knowledge of God. And this statement of who God is here in verse 2 comes from the Lord himself. He's revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. As the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And that's what Jonah says here, isn't it? He has a right view of God, a view that God himself has revealed. And similar statements are found throughout the Old Testament showing that Jonah's view of God, it wasn't mistaken. Jonah knew his God. And because of that, he ran away in chapter 1 because he couldn't understand how could God forgive a people who were so cruel and so wicked. They were violent. They were evil. So why should they be shown mercy? He knew God was merciful, but he didn't specifically want Nineveh, after all their cruelty, to know God's mercy. Maybe that's because the words gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love are used in the Bible exclusively of God. And they were given at a time when the nation of Israel were deeply involved in idolatry, as the Lord was revealing his will to Moses there in Exodus. They could have been wiped out. But these words were an important part of the relationship between the Lord and his people. So how could such a terrible city like Nineveh share in this? You get that sense that Jonah almost feels let down, doesn't he? He thinks that Nineveh doesn't even deserve all this. They deserve judgment. That's what Jonah thinks, but they've been quick to cast themselves on the mercy of God, and he has compassion on the unlovely, as we saw last week. Jonah's view of God's justice, it's been so undermined in his mind by God's forgiveness of Nineveh that sadly, verse 3 tells us, he no longer wishes to live. It's strong, striking language, isn't it? It shows us how out of tune with God Jonah is. It's ironic that only 2 chapters before, Jonah has benefited greatly from the gracious compassion of God when confronted by death in the depths of the sea. And yet there can be stumbles, can't there? Even after someone has been restored. And so it is with Jonah. And the irony continues in verse 4. As having criticized God for not being angry with Nineveh, Jonah is now challenged by God for his own anger. As the Lord replies, "Is it right for you to be angry?" The merciful and gracious God quietly rebukes Jonah with this question. He could wipe Jonah out for the way that he responds to him, but he doesn't. He asks this question, which Jonah doesn't even respond to. Friends, God is merciful. Can you see here just how wonderful the mercy of God is? A city that had been involved in awful things had been spared judgment. And that is all because of who God is. And it's so mind-blowing that Jonah can't accept it. He knows that it's who God is. He knew that God would act in this way. He knew that God would be true to himself. He would be gracious and compassionate and would relent from sending calamity. But he couldn't stomach the reality of enemies being shown mercy. And Jonah expressed his emotion in the strongest language, because his great fear before going to Nineveh was that God would forgive Israel's hated enemy. And that's exactly what's happened. And despite Jonah's disobedience and narrow-mindedness, he understood the character of God as he echoes this important statement describing God's mercy to undeserving Israel. But we know that God really is merciful. And it's ultimately made known to us and applied to us here this evening in the fact that, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Brothers and sisters, we have known the mercy of God as we have been forgiven our sin in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the staggering thing is? Is that there is not one person in all the world that deserves to be shown the mercy of God. And yet we're shown it. We can receive it and experience it. Friends, God hasn't changed. He's still today at this very moment gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. He's a God who relents from sending calamity. He saved the rebel on the cross next to Jesus on Calvary. And think, well, how undeserving was that man of forgiveness in the eyes of the world? But God was gracious and merciful. Jesus said to him that day that he would be with him in paradise. Friend, maybe you need to respond to the mercy of God. For the first time, you need to come and put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Maybe you're honest enough to admit this evening that you've sinned against God. You might not have committed the atrocities of the Ninevites, but you know that you're a rebel who's in need of rescue. You need mercy, and you can experience that mercy for yourself this evening as you trust in Christ. You do that. You believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Brothers and sisters, maybe we need a bigger view of God's mercy. We need to remember again this evening how undeserving you and I are of the sins that we committed. We were so undeserving, and yet we were forgiven despite our sin. God was merciful to us, and maybe we need to realize again this evening that there's nobody beyond the reach of the mercy of God. The most militant atheist, the most anti-God person you can think of in your life or that you've seen on the television. Even Nineveh and all that it had done could be forgiven. And that means that the most unlikely person that you know of is not beyond the saving mercy of God. Doesn't that encourage you this evening? We have a merciful God. How merciful our God is. And the book of Jonah makes that so, so clear to us. It shows us the mercy of God. And then secondly, in verses 5 to 8, it shows us the providence of God. The providence of God. And the word providence, certainly in everyday language, is quite a big word, I suppose. It's not a word that we would use much. But biblically, we can say that the providence is the purposeful sovereignty of God. The purposeful sovereignty of God. And I think that's a helpful definition, because it means that not only is God sovereignly in control of all things, but that everything he does in his sovereignty has a purpose. There is a purpose to all that goes on in this world, even when you and I can't see it. And these verses show us this truth very clearly, because notice three times in verses 6 to 8, we read the phrase, "the Lord God provided," or "God provided." And this is something that we've seen already back in chapter 1, where the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And here in these verses now, we see the purposeful sovereignty of God at work to teach Jonah a staggering reality. This all happens as Jonah goes outside Nineveh and finds a spot to watch what happens to Nineveh, east of the city. He makes himself a shelter, and we presume he waits in order to see if the city will revert to its own ways and be judged, instead of him changing his attitude to what is going on. The fact that Jonah made a shelter suggests that it was hot and not the most pleasant of places to be. And so in verse 6, we read of how the Lord takes care of this need for Jonah. It says then, verse 6, "Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant." A plant is kindly given by God to shelter Jonah. It provides him with some relief from the scorching sun. He goes from being angry about Nineveh to being very happy about this plant. The Lord shows care towards Jonah and provides for this a need of his. And that's led Jonah's attention now to fix on this plant, not the city that he's preached to. Notice how his mood has transformed entirely by this unexpected provision of the plant, isn't it? He's very happy. But the plant doesn't last long, does it? Because by the following morning, a worm has appeared which has chewed the vine, causing it to wither. But notice that this worm munching on this particular plant is not a coincidence. No, we read, "The next day, God provided a worm." God has provided a plant, and God has provided a worm. God, in his purposeful sovereignty, gives, and in his purposeful sovereignty, takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, as we've sung. In his providence, God gives life, and in his providence, God has the right to bring it to an end. God's sovereignty is not restricted only to mercy and compassion. His sovereignty extends over destruction. There is a sovereign purpose in deliverance as well as destruction. He's purposefully permitted this worm to chew the vine. The providence of God is clear for us to see, isn't it? And it's further seen in verse 8 as the sun rises and God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazes down on Jonah's head, giving him sunstroke. It reads as that, and it leaves Jonah despairing, saying, as he has done once already in this chapter, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Jonah says the same thing he has done already in verse 3. He's ready to die. But you notice the difference in his reasoning this time. In verse 3, he questioned God's right to deliver. He questioned why Nineveh should be spared, given that they were guilty of war crimes. But in verse 6, he questions God's right to destroy. He's lost sight of Nineveh now, and he's become preoccupied with himself. And just when he thought he was the object of God's favor, the plant is removed, and he has this small taste of God's judgment. And he lapses into despair, reflecting the poor spiritual condition that he's in, which the Lord is seeking to awaken him to. God is doing this. As Jonah experiences something of what it is to live under the curse of God. How can I say that? Well, we know from earlier in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 39, that the worm is a covenant curse on Israel. The worm is the result of God's people disobeying the Lord. Likewise, although in the NIV it says that the sun blazed on Jonah's head, maybe your Bible says that as the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, and in the original language, the word that means that Jonah is struck with the sun and the heat. His head is struck in the original language, which is not an accident, because again, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 22, we're told this is another of the covenant curses that will come on the people of God when they disobey their covenant God. And so what, Dav, you might be wondering, what's the significance of those covenant curses of Deuteronomy? Well, you see, the Jews at the time, they would have read this and they would have known the curses. And what they read in Jonah would have immediately connected them with the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And it's clear to here, as they would have read it, that Jonah is living under the judgment of God in this moment. He has a death wish in this chapter. But in Deuteronomy, a little later, the end of chapter 30, Moses tells the people to follow the Lord, to choose life. And that is a part of the cliffhanger that we're seeing here in this chapter, that this book is finishing on. Is Jonah going to choose life? Will the people of God, Israel, will they choose life? The Ninevites have chosen life. They have repented and believed. But what is Israel going to do? What is Jonah going to do? Well, we have this book, don't we? Jonah tells us this account. He doesn't keep it to himself, which I think suggests that in the end, Jonah chooses life. Being no doubt, friends, that God is behind all of this. God's providence is clearly seen, some pleasant and some not so much. But it's all under the control of a good and gracious King, a loving Heavenly Father, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. I wonder, do you believe in the providence of God in your circumstances this evening? No matter what they be for you in particular, and how hard they feel, do you believe in the providence of God? Will you take great comfort from this wonderful truth, this amazing doctrine, that behind all things we have a sovereign Father? Brothers and sisters, we have great cause to be encouraged this evening by the providence of our God, that He will do what He ordains is good and best in His purposeful sovereignty. And we see His providence at work here, in order that through what He provides, Jonah would end up choosing life. I wonder, friend, if you've chosen life this evening. You come to the Lord in repentance and faith. You need to come back to the Lord this evening. You who've gone cold in your heart, your view of God is not what the Bible truly teaches. And you've run away because you're unhappy about something that you've seen in God's word and in God's providence. The Lord is working in His purposeful sovereignty to awaken you from your spiritual slumber. And through His word this evening, He's saying to you, choose life. Choose life. See that I am a God of mercy and grace, the one true living God who is sovereign over this world and over your life. And in His providence, He is working and will work that you might be saved and that you might know that you are saved. Friends, there's rejoicing in heaven this evening over one sinner who is saved. Our God takes no pleasure in the damnation of those who reject Him, which is why His providence is such a comforting reality for all of us this evening. He's always working in ways that we couldn't even begin to imagine. He is, as I quoted last week, but worth hearing again this week, He's not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord desires that you choose life. Will you do that this evening? Here we have the smallest glimpse of what it is to live under the curse of God, and it drives Jonah to despair, to wish for death, and yet he doesn't. But why? How can we say that, left on this cliffhanger? How can we say that Jonah chose life? Three times in this chapter he wishes he were dead. So what changes? What convinces him otherwise? Well, that is answered in the concluding verses of Jonah, where we see this third and final aspect of our great and glorious God, and it is the incredible love of God. The love of God is what this book ends on in verses 9 to 11, as the Lord teaches Jonah something about Him. See the love of God firstly here in verse 9. God says to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." Jonah's convinced of his own position. He says he has every right to be angry, as he cannot comprehend why God is acting as He is. And the love of God is clear here, because again, He could easily just do away with Jonah, but not for the first time. He is patient. And He enters into a dialogue with Jonah. And staggeringly, in the original Hebrew, people who are cleverer than I tell me that in chapter 4, both Jonah and the Lord speak the same number of words. God comes down to Jonah's level. He doesn't dismiss him, but draws near to him. Which is the smallest of pointers, isn't it? It's pointing us forward, anticipating the incarnation as God comes down to our level, as God dwells among us, which he does because God so loved this world. And we see this love for the whole world that God has in display towards Nineveh here as the last words of the book rest with him. Take a look at what God says in verse 10. You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? What this is telling us is that though he had no claim over the plants and had done nothing to help it grow, Jonah was concerned for it. In fact, we could say that he had more compassion for this plant than he did for the whole city of Nineveh. But surely a plant is trivial by comparison with all that is at stake with the sudden death of all those human beings in Nineveh. And so the argument being made here by the Lord is a simple one. God created the vine, and Jonah benefited from that. But God also created these people. Notice he says, should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh? Should I? Friends, God is concerned. God cares. God loves. God has a concern for people that you and I can never have. Because God is our maker and we are finite. And even though we try our best and we should do that, we don't even always love our loved ones as we should all of the time, do we? But God does. He made us. He cares for us. He provides for us. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we can never love as God does. You and I are not the creator. We can't love in the way that God does. But he is love, and his love is unconditional. And the Lord doesn't need permission from Jonah to love Nineveh and show mercy towards them. And in so doing, he shows how important this great city of over 120,000 is to him. There are people who lack any kind of moral deception. They don't know they are right from their left. That's a phrase that communicates that they almost can't be held fully accountable. They, of course, are accountable, but they cannot be held fully accountable for their wickedness, as Jonah imagines. They don't know their right from their left. God loves them because he made them. And if Israel was so morally corrupt and rebellious in so many ways, yet knew what was right and wrong, well, shouldn't God be concerned for Nineveh? Friends, the Bible is full of the sovereign grace of God. When you read the end of Joshua in the final chapter there, there's an incredible survey of the great love, the sovereign grace of God to Abraham, bringing him into the land of Canaan, giving him Isaac, then Jacob, and then Esau, and then how Jacob went down to Egypt, and then Moses and Aaron, and then how he brought them up out of slavery, and he gave them the promised land. So quite the survey. And it's an incredible reminder of the grace of God there in those verses at the end of Joshua. And if God can show such sovereign grace to Abraham and then to Israel, why couldn't he do that for Nineveh? Why couldn't he show mercy to them? He chose Israel because he chose them. That's a mind-blowing thing. God loves because he loves. He loves you. Why? Because he loves you. Of course, it's true what we read in Isaiah 55, that God's ways are higher than our ways. And this is true in the context of his mercy being greater, precisely because he is the creator. And you know, friends, the breathtaking point here is that though we can never love like God, this is pointing us forward. That even in the middle of July, we can say, well, Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming early here in Jonah because there will be a man who will love as God does, because that man is also God. There will be one who will come called Jesus Christ. And yet again, we're being prepared for the incarnation where we'll see the love of God in the most wonderful and ultimate of ways that God so loved this world that he sent his one and only Son. The best was given that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not perish. We won't be condemned to destruction that is deserved, but each of us will have eternal life. If we'll put our faith in Christ, the one who's loved us, who are so unlovely, and have our sins forgiven, we'll know that restored relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. We'll know life in all of its fullness. We will know that we are loved. I wonder, do you know that you're loved this evening? Does your heart sing at the thought that God loves you? Do you ever just think, wow, God loves me, a sinner? Isn't it humbling to know the love of God as most fully shown to us in the sending of his Son into the world, that we might live through him? John writes in his first letter that love is not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How great is the love of God that he sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place, to be a curse for us, to take that on himself, to endure what we deserve, to be that sacrifice for sins that dealt with the wrath of God that our sins deserved. It leaves us saying hallelujah, doesn't it? What a Savior. And so as we conclude in this book, trust that we might learn something of what Jonah learned here, of the mercy and the grace and the providence and the love of Almighty God. May we learn what he learned of the touch of the Master's hand on Nineveh, saving them, transforming them, welcoming them into his kingdom of mercy and providence and love. Might we pray that this would be our experience as individuals and as families, as a church, for this town of Gosainen, that we might know the great mercy and grace and providence and love of the one true living Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you for your kindness. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Help us to see clearly who you are, to have that right view of you as we go into this week. Thank you for your loving mercy that has saved many of us here this evening. Father, help us all to trust in you. Enable us this week to believe in your purposeful sovereignty. Thank you for your providence and that whatever you do is right. Help us to believe the truth of your word with all our hearts as we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.